Fear is a common concomitant of change. And yet, fear is not the only approach to change. And I think the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, particularly we who lead it in the pastoral office, need to be aware of the fact that change, as Nasbitt reminded our American audience several years ago already, a period of change like ours is what he calls a time between a parenthesis. It's a time between the known past and the unknown future. That's a great and yeasty time, he said in his Megatrends book, because not everything is fastened down. There is change and ferment, and if you have a clear vision of the road ahead, he says, you know where you're going, and you have some stability, it can be a time to introduce healthy change in the lives of people. And he closes the book, "My God, what a fantastic time to be alive." I think that's particularly a message I would want to impress upon you from my own spiritual sense and my own sense of ministry, is that change is to be welcomed, that one needs a critical stance over against change, and one has to have a responsibility for providing a measure of stability in the midst of change. But for goodness sake, for us in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have all of that. We have the Jesus Christ himself, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. I talk about a constant in the midst of changing times. It's Jesus himself. We have a Word of God that endures forever. Other things may change. The interpretation changes to some extent as we learn more about the meaning of grammar and words, and the applications change, but the Word of God endures forever. So there we are with a changeless Christ and an enduring Word in the midst of a world that's changing. And to me that says, Lord, we're going to trust you, we're going to take you at your word. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we're going to try to do what he gave us the commission to do, to teach the nations, to make disciples of the nations, to preach the gospel, and welcome changes that enable us to do that. Trends are not the same as changes, it seems to me. The title that the committee assigned to this schwafling was Changes and Trends. Trends, it seems to me, are changes that occur with some regularity for a period of time, enabling sophisticated observers and sometimes unsophisticated to notice a pattern of change. And when we see a pattern of change, we had better pay attention and come to terms with it. Trend analysis has become a fairly common thing in the last 5 or 10 years. I was just amazed when I pulled open my file how many different articles and pamphlets and books I have in there on trends and changes, how many times I've written and spoken on various trends or changes. There's a certain school of thought in the Missouri Synod that says you shouldn't pay any attention to sociological analysis or demographic analysis or whatever you want to call the futurists, the people who examine trends as distinguished from change. And yet even armchair philosopher Yogi Berra once observed, you know, you can observe a lot by just watching. And it seems to me that's true. You can observe a lot by just watching. And it was Jesus himself who scolded the Pharisees for not being able to discern the signs of the times. I mean, if you can't know what's going on, how do we propose to deal with it? I don't mean to be making a passionate defense for analysis or academic research, but I guess I really am. I am very impatient with those who say that we should not pay too much attention, because wir bleiben beim Alten in the Missouri Synod. We have to be careful and resist all change, lest we somehow sacrifice the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the proper answer to that is nonsense, rubbish. I mean, if we really want to hold on to the Word of God in its truth and purity, the gospel of Jesus Christ in its sweetness and comfort, which we all do, and want to be faithful to the God who has called us to the ministry, then we must understand change, we must know something about trends, and bring the changeless Christ and the enduring Word into the world in which we live, and the world particularly, I believe, in which our children live, which is going to be so much different, I believe, from our own that it almost boggles the mind. I don't know whether the committee wanted me or what you want me perhaps to do here. I have all kinds of paper up here by students of trends. And I would just mention some of them quickly and perhaps even mention some of the trends that they call our attention to, on the theory that it may stimulate a question or two from you. But I want to say a few things also about how the Missouri Synod is already beginning to address some of the changes and trends that are occurring, not only theological trends, which may be what you'd like to talk about. I'm not going to say a whole lot about it. But institutional trends, organizational trends, societal trends, there are trends in various kinds in various parts of our world. I hope you're agreeing with me at this point that you cannot avoid trends. They're a part of life, that the job is to know them, understand them, shape them if you can, and certainly to bring the truth of Jesus Christ to bear in a world that's experiencing those changes. For example, one of the students of trends that we have learned a lot from in the Missouri Synod is Merton Stroman, S-T-R-O-M-M-E-N, a man who runs an organization known as Search Institute out of Minneapolis. He's retired now, but still affiliated with it. Merton served as a consultant for us in the synodical administration for several years. He's done a lot of writing, a lot of speaking on change, including speaking and working with the leadership of our church in trying to help us understand trends that we need to come to terms with. Here is a list that he came up with in just a few years ago. Mounting anti-child attitudes, changing nature of the family, growing accommodation to the values of self-interest, materialism, and secularism, intensified search for spirituality, epidemic increase in hurting people, return to traditional moral values, which sort of seems to be in conflict with some others you read about, changing role of women, growing minority populations, increasing importance of the household. And of course, people like Stroman and his staff have analyzed each of those, each of them. Major implications for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, its pastors, and its congregations. Another listing of trends was done by George Barna of the Barna Research Group, a man who was the featured speaker again for the Planning Council of the Leaders of the Synod just last year, evangelical scholar up out of California. His seven trends facing the church, published about a year ago, repeat some of the others, but again, they're a little different, and I think maybe each of these lists may contribute something to our reflection on what is the Synod looking at in this trendy, changing time. Number one, church membership will grow. Two, increasing emphasis on family. Three, a quest for lasting relationships. Four, the decline of mass media ministry. A lot of us don't agree with that one. Five, a change in the support base of the church. We agree with that one. The polarization of the evangelical and ecumenical movements. And finally, government will become more involved in church affairs. We're not going to talk about that one this morning. That's becoming evident to a lot of us and needs our constant monitoring. You notice as you listen and look at lists of trends how some of them begin to repeat themselves. I've got a real fat one here from Christianity Today, Trends Facing the Church, which repeat many of those that we just mentioned a moment ago. Other lists of trends, people have done studies on trends. Many of you read Lyle Schaller, a great student from Yoke Fellow Institute, on what is going on in the church. I have a little article in front of me here in which Dr. Schaller addresses what he calls the new wave of consumerism, a really strong trend affecting religious life in the United States around us. He calls attention, by the way, to four manifestations of consumerism, And I think you're going to warm up to, you're going to nod your head and say, yes, this is happening in my parish. Perhaps the most highly visible, says Dr. Schuller, is the increase in church, my apologies to, I don't know, who should I apologize, Lyle or the other? Perhaps the most highly visible is the increase in church shopping. 35 years ago, approximately 4 out of 5 adults continued in the same denominational family when they changed churches. Today, that proportion ranges from 20 to 60%, depending mostly on the denominational label and the attractiveness of a local congregation. So church shopping, declining denominational loyalty. We have statistics showing that that's affecting us in the Missouri Synod, too. Talked to a pastor just last week who, it's not the first one I've met with the same problem. He has 2 members who belong to 2 denominational congregations in the same community. One to take care of the kids in the family, but these are Lutheran people, and they like the Lutheran worship and the people they know there, but they belong to two denominational congregations in the same community. And he wanted my great theological counsel, which to say I usually delegate questions like that to one of the vice presidents. But I think we're going to increasingly see that kind of church shopping and even theological shopping. People belong to our church, according to some surveys, other churches too. They like where we stand on, what should we pick? Infant baptism and Holy Communion. But they don't care for our position on fellowship or women or all kinds of interesting combinations. You can no longer assume that people who belong to any denominational congregation really accept all the tenets of that denomination. Maybe we never could, but we have the data today to show that a lot of people don't. By the way, other implications of the consumerism fad is, according to Schaller, the insistence by a growing number of the laity and many congregations that they should be able to designate where their financial contributions go. And he only spends about 8 lines on that. We have a lot of data on that one. In fact, you have probably read, maybe I'm getting ahead of the game a little bit, that we in the Synod have for some years been studying the giving trends and patterns, which show an increased percentage of offerings staying at home in the local congregation and a trend toward giving less toward district and synod. This trend line has been going slowly downhill, that is for district and national contributions, now for about 11 years. The decrease in that period of time is approximately 2%, which translates into some $16 million in the annual budget of the National Synod, the amount from which we together subsidize the seminaries, the colleges, send our foreign missionaries. A lot of the things that we feel that we're not doing very well as a church are directly attributable to this pattern of giving. You talk about a trend, that's surely one that affects us. But what Schaller is talking about, the insistence that we designate where their financial contributions should go. I know when Pat and I were doing income tax, we noticed this a couple years ago. She does the record keeping, I do the figuring and the filing. And when we came to the contribution section and looked at where our tithe goes, I said, my goodness, Pat, there's a trend. 17 or 18, I don't remember which it was, different places are getting checks from the Bowman family as part of our contribution pattern. I remember years ago when that probably was like 3 or 4, when almost everything went to the local congregation. The theory was that in the unified budget, everybody got their fair share out of that thing. Well, today, Jim has left, I take it, the direct mail programs of the seminary and the synod and now the Board for Mission Services and every agency and entity in our church and many others. That's most of my mail at home, it seems to me, is contributions, opportunities, and I'm buying in on it. I send checks here and there, and not as much at the local congregation, in my case, as I used to. Well, people are insisting on free market approaches to their giving patterns, and that underlies a program that we're calling ETC, Enabling the Mission. in the synod by which congregations are in now in some 6 pilot districts taking a look at the possibilities of laying out for congregations the whole smorgasbord of opportunities in mission and ministry and saying, pick and choose which ones fit your interests and your people's needs. And in this computer age, we should be able to put that all together somehow and, you know, and get the job done. But it's really changing the pattern, it seems to me, by which we do things. He mentions other ones. The difficulty many congregations are experiencing in reaching the generation of youth born in the late 60s and early 70s, he attributes in part to a consumerist mentality. That would be what? The kids who are about in their late teens, early 20s, and so on. Well, other lists of trends go on and on. One that particularly intrigues me that's popping up with greater regularity is a trend that seems to be a recurring sort of phenomenon. This one, you know, we could simply call it the individualization of interest levels in the life of the people. And a lot of people wondering about whether individualization will be a contributing factor to the decline and death of denominationalism as we have known it. And this is tied into that consumer mentality too. But one of the authors who's done a good job, I think, of analyzing this individualism, people want what satisfies me. I mean, this is the me generation, the now generation. And to top it off, they're kind of accustomed to fulfilling what they want for themselves. They want a better product. They know where to go to get the product. But the underlying assumption is that what I need and what I want is the most important. One of the students of this is Roof and McKinney, a book on American mainline religion that's now been out a couple of years. And I always get a kick out of this particular hypothetical example. Harvey Jackson announced today the formation of Denominations Aplenty, an organization committed to the idea that we need more denominations, not fewer. Eutychus interviewed Jackson at his Broken Arrow, Oklahoma headquarters, and this is the way the interview went, according to Roof McKinney. Eutychus, why do you need more denominations, Harv? Jackson, every man's religion is a personal thing between him and God. Our goal for the 80s, this is pretty old, is for every family in the United States to have its own denomination. By the year 2000, we hope to extend that to a denomination for each and every family member. Eutychus, well, what's your plan to carry out this mission? Jackson, well, we've put together a Start Your Own Denomination kit that sells for $29.95. Each kit includes a cassette tape of Jane Fonda singing I've Got to Be Me, a book of unregistered names for new denominations, and quick incorporation papers for the state in which you register your denomination. It's a fanciful sort of thing, but I think illustrates increasingly a situation that we are dealing with more and more and more. There's a theological problem in all of that, it seems to me. Diminishing awareness of the ecclesia, of the whole church, the whole family of God, of which each Christian is a member, but surely a trend affecting the church. Well, I have up here all kinds of things that I think I will not continue to mention because we're going to run out of time. But changing values is another category of change that would interest us a great deal. The way people value morals and ethics, organizational paradigms, maybe that's worth a few comments. According to Workforce 2000, a book by Towers Perrin, there are 3 changes going on in organizational institutional patterns in our lifetime. The traditional pattern of organization has been hierarchy and power. We have an awful lot of trouble in that in the Missouri Synod, because that's the way we are too. But the new approach is autonomy, and the bracketed word is support. Autonomy is an interesting word to think about in the life of the Missouri Synod. We sometimes think that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is just one organization, when in fact, as I discovered to my not total surprise, but chagrin in 1981 when I inherited this big ministry of mine. We are some 60 corporations in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, 60-some, independent, each with its own charters filed in different states, each with boards responsible for the affairs of that corporation, and in the Missouri Synod with a sense that somehow the Synod has called them to do that and you to do that, and you're not supposed to bother me and I'm not supposed to bother you. Even the building, some of you have seen the International Center. Most people think that's owned and operated by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Well, that depends on whether you mean Synod with a big S or a small S, because the corporation known as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is just one of four owners of that building. We have four corporations who own that building. And anytime we decide that we want to wash the windows or something like that, a building maintenance committee, a governing council for that building, gets together and decides whether or not that's what they want to do. Even on certain matters like what salaries do you pay secretaries at Concordia Seminary to stay in the same community, at the International Center or Concordia Publishing House or the Lutheran Layman's League, they're all different. In spite of, I'm sure, I've only been working at it 10 years, I don't know how many years before that, in spite of the coordination, that magic word we use, to try to bring about some similarities, to reduce inefficiencies, autonomy. And all these folks in these different entities are serving over 6,000 autonomous congregations. And you know better than I, they rightly say the congregation is boss in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And our Constitution reinforces that. But this trend toward autonomy as distinguished from being part of a pyramidal, hierarchical, power-oriented approach to things is very much part of our life. It's frustrating to me in my ministry, if I can just dump on you, to be scolded for not being more dictatorial and hierarchical when people perceive a real problem over there. And at the same time, every time any effort is made in the administration to try to get people to work together, then the magic shibboleth of centralization is hauled out as though somebody is trying to control and exercise authority. But it's a fact of life today. Congregations don't automatically assume that they're going to work together just because they're members of the same synod. And that we could multiply that problem. I think it's an opportunity because it brings, the only way it's going to work, if you know, it seems to me, is to bring people together, to develop love and respect and relational skills, to care about one another because we have the same doctrine and the same theology. There are other distinctions in the organizational paradigm. Control is the typical traditional approach, according to Perrin, in organizational charts. Today, the theory instead of control is that you coach. A lot of implications in that for the pastoral office. A pastor is not to control the flock, he's to coach it, to use their language. I think we could find better New Testament words. But it's surely true of managers in general, as well as pastors. The traditional approach was assembly line. To use his language, today's paradigm is network, a word that we've begun to make our own in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod too. We're in the midst of a radical transformation of organizational theory in this church, and you're either very much aware of it and applaud it, or you're not very much aware of it and are in no position to critique it. But we are consciously, deliberately focusing on networking and linkages and relational skills in our organization, and have been now for some 4 or 5 years. Our staff, we look for staff people today who can, if you will, who can develop and maintain and foster linkages and networks, putting people who have a need in touch with people with a similar need who have a solution, rather than grinding out programs, sending out materials, having an assembly line approach that recognizes very little diversity and very little difference of need. Well, anyhow, the trends go on, and so do the changes. And the ones I have been mentioning have to do primarily with institutional, organizational, societal change. I think we would also want to identify just some theological, institutional and societal problems in the Missouri Synod, but perhaps we can trust a question and answer process to bring some of that to light. One of the things I was not able to get copies of today, though, that I would mention to you in case you'd like to see an application of what I have been talking about directly to the life of the Missouri Synod, is to contact John O'Hara, the Director of Research and Planning for the Synod, who has done a couple of articles in just the last 2 years. One of the ones that I like is, or find helpful, I don't know, I like everything in it, October 1990, What We Know About Missouri Synod Lutherans, a Review of Research Findings on LCMS Laity. This is a short page, just share with you some of John's implications. This is, again, a scientific study of what our people think about everything from the meaning of fellowship to the service and ministry of women, and it goes on and on and on. Here are some trends and implications that John lifts out for our consideration. Like other mainline Protestant denominations, LCMS is aging faster than the U.S. population. While the new members we gain are younger, the rate at which we are currently gaining them is not sufficient to overcome the demographic deficit we face in the coming decade. Talk about two sentences that are worthy of a whole workshop. Aging faster than the U.S. population. We are a rather old denomination in terms of the estimated average age of our synod, which I don't have an up-to-date figure on. But we have a much higher proportion of people over 50 than many other denominations, and certainly a much larger figure than society as a whole. It's an interesting phenomenon, though, of the society as a whole. Someone once compared the aging trend, what some call, I don't know, sometimes get a little annoyed with it, the graying of America, you know, as though that's bad. Imagine me in my position. How can I applaud people who criticize the graying of America? I think gray is okay. I mean, considering the alternatives. But around 1900, at the beginning of this century, society looked, let's see if I get my analogies right, looked like a pyramid with very few older people, so that the top of it is close together, and the bottom, the number of young people, was very high. About the 1950 or so, the analogy is a barrel with pretty equal numbers of young people and old people, but with the large number of people in the middle ages. Today, I don't know what the analogy is, but it's probably an inverted pyramid. The point being today that the largest population segment is elderly, and the smallest is young people. That's beginning to change a little bit with birth patterns, as I understand the statistics. But the fact that society as a whole has more elderly, that our society is graying, people are living longer and all of that, and people have had fewer children, has profound implications for the life and work of our church body. And it doesn't mean, it seems to me, simply that we have to become more adept at ministries to the aging people in our church, but increasingly those who are retired are very much capable of ministry themselves. And we need to find ways of enlisting and utilizing and putting together all that age and wisdom and experience and know-how in new and creative ways. But when you look at the future, the question of the growth of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in view of the aging of the Synod and in view of the fact that we have traditionally grown through birth and marriage more rapidly than we have grown through evangelism and outreach, that's not a very pleasant thing to say, but it's true, certainly impels us to take a good hard look at that. Back to O'Hara. Most LCMS laity hold orthodox beliefs, but have varied understandings of and attitudes toward the issues of church body fellowship, close communion, and other aspects of church practice. Member attitudes on a variety of issues related to the role and status of women, abortion, divorce, dual earner households, all reflect some of the ambivalent opinions the larger society feels with regard to such issues. Church leadership, that means us, needs to recognize attitudinal diversity, strive to clearly communicate the church body's understanding of the issues, and help members deal with those issues in an atmosphere of Christian love and concern. Another powerful mouthful. Broad agreement, consensus in Doctrina Evangelii in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Show the data, and they're all here. But enough variation on key elements in our life and practice together theologically. Says O'Hara, recognize diversity, strive to communicate, teach, exhort, plead, all of that as to our position, but learn to deal with issues in an atmosphere of love and concern. I think what bothers me in my ministry may be the same thing that bothers you occasionally, and it's an attitude that diversity within the Missouri Synod is somehow illegal, and that we ought to at least pass a resolution against it at the next convention. And if we can't do that, we surely ought to expect our elected leaders to rule out all diversity. Well, if we could do it, I suppose we would. But I don't know what your family is like. I know mine with two kids growing up. We had a lot of diversity, a lot more than Pat and I thought was necessary. You work with it. Once in a while you succeed. Once in a while you fail. But how you deal with it and that you deal with it are perhaps more important than that you get all uptight about it. But we do have that kind of diversity, and we do need to deal with it. A third point John makes is families, and especially families with working parents, are experiencing increasing amounts of stress. Dealing with stress was the most frequently selected workshop topic for the 1987 family convocation in the Lutheran Church Missouri Center. And there are a lot of other data, too. Every poll, survey, working team, focus group that we have employed in the last 5 years says that if it's either number one or number two on virtually every indicator of how our people feel and what they want help on, points to families. So I didn't come here to feature changing family structures and all of that, but it is clearly an urgent need in the Missouri Synod and in new ways. We even have to define the term, I think, I suspect, differently. Let's see, what's the last one? This fourth point, in general, local congregations and the larger church need to be sensitive to the diverse needs of individual members in varied family situations, life stages, ethnic, cultural milieus, and stages of personal faith development. People need to feel accepted in a caring community which is concerned about them as individual children of God. I recently visited with a group of pastors in the metropolitan Washington area. They came to help me, just to tell me, what's it like in your parish? I was struck by the fact that the number one problem they identified that afternoon, I suppose a week later they might have had other problems, was the lack of community that people in our society, at least there, where they were serving, the lack of community, the lack of rootedness and linky just even to the next door neighbors, and the sense that the church, in their situation at least, could be a powerful factor just in helping people experience community, so that, of course, the gospel can be preached and people can come to Christ and enjoy the body of Christ that results when we become His. Well, theologically, perhaps a couple of words yet, too. I believe one of the interesting areas for our involvement today, theologically, has to do with our understanding of the office of the pastor. Theologically, but also in other dimensions. But from a theological standpoint, we have been bombarded for several years now with a very functionalist understanding of the office of pastor that tends to regard him perhaps more as CEO, chief executive officer of a corporation, than as pastor, shepherd, caretaker, spiritual leader, called by God to serve God's people. And this functionalism has brought with it all kinds of mischief, it seems to many of us. And we have been watching, I hope not a trend, but a reaction to this within the Synod that is at the opposite extreme. I understand that it's reactionary with justice, but reactionary in a very extremist way by pushing almost a new clericalism among us, as though the office of the ministry has certain prerogatives that the ministry of all God's people does not have. And there are some ideas there that bother me a great deal too, a kind of a herr pastor mentality that one is seeing among some young pastors and a few older ones as well. We need to do something about our understanding of the pastoral office to help one another and to help the laity continue to honor and respect the office and those who hold it, because God instituted it, God calls, and God leads and empowers through that office. And we need to be sensitive to the functionalist stuff. We have all kinds of non-theological dimensions of the pastoral office that we're working very hard on with some new staff people, in terms of pastoral support and continuing education, ministerial health needs, some new things, good things happening there, but there's a theological question that we need to address. And I think many of you have enough contacts with the ELCA to know that the major theological question in the ELCA for the next 3 years at least is the doctrine of the ministry. They have a major, major study effort at work on it. My list of theological questions includes law-gospel. I continue to feel that the root theological problem in the Missouri Synod is law and gospel related, a tendency to give gospel answers to law questions and law answers to gospel questions, a tendency to be dominated and driven by law in a church that ought to be dominated and led by grace. This seems to be a morning when I'm citing statistics, but statistics in early 70s and again in the early 80s confirm that approximately 2 out of 5 Lutherans in North America are law-driven people who will define gospel in ways like this: God's rules for right living. And that comes in surveys of the Missouri Synod as well as other Lutherans. We're a little bit better maybe on the statistics, but not very much. And you see it all the time, and the law-driven people among us expect control. Authoritarian approaches, forgiveness of sins does not seem to be the last word. Vindication means more than reconciliation and that kind of thing. So law, gospel, I put it right there at the middle. And I think working in a bureaucracy, the fault at the other end is how many times I'm not sure this is true of pastors. We give programmatic answers. We had a problem in our parish, we're not giving enough, or we're not doing this, that, or the other thing, and we grind out another program, or we scold, we put teeth in the gospel, or whatever. And when what we need is the power of God's Spirit moving in word and sacrament and empowering people, enlivening people, and moving us to do what He wants us to do. Ethical questions, church questions, these are all theological areas. One of the ones that I've just got to mention it, because I've only been home from Czechoslovakia for about 7 or 8 days now, something that in my report to the board of directors I called ecclesiastical evangelization. Excuse me for sounding so academic. I just can't get the prof out of my system, I guess. But what I suspect is not a theological problem, but one that requires some theological understanding and sensitivity as we carry out the mission of the church. God has opened marvelous doors for this church in Eastern Europe. I've just come back from Hungary and Czechoslovakia with the bishops of those churches, the leaders of government as well. All they're saying is, come over and help us. Don't write us a check. We want know-how on how to be pastors, on how to have 180 pastors serving 300 congregations, theological education, preparing professors for the next generation, Sunday schools they have in only a few churches, but they have 300. You're supposed to be so good at that. Will you come help us? Come teach us how? And it's just incredible. I'm going back over in July to speak to the German reunification of two churches as a result of the miracle God has wrought in Eastern Europe. But then I'm going on to Poland, meeting with the Bishop of Poland and the Bishop of the Lutheran Church in Silesia. And the preliminary contacts are saying the same thing. There's a hunger, a thirst for the theology, the spirituality, the kind of thing that our pastors and people do so well, preaching Christ, teaching children, helping families. I'm just so overwhelmed by it that when Bishop Uhorsky of Czechoslovakia, a man who's 70-some years old, spent 14 years as a victim of communist oppression, when he recalled his experiences, just tells them straightforward. And then he talks about the burdens of being the bishop of this church with only two people helping him on his staff full-time, and he started to cry. I will just never, ever forget that. A man who doesn't cry when he thinks of wasted years in his life, when he thinks of persecution, when he thinks of jail, when he thinks of suffering for the cross, but cries when he thinks of the burdens that he has for his people. And they're saying, can you help us? Well, we're going to help them. There's a risk in that. Those churches belong to the Lutheran World Federation. Those churches ordain women. Those churches have fellowship understandings, I guess, that we don't have. We haven't broken any of those. I did not preach. I was invited to preach, but I spoke in my business suit. After the sermon, I brought greetings. I think it's very appropriate. But the opportunity to bring this good news, I call it ecclesiastical evangelism. We're doing much the same thing in China. They only have one denomination there. Two, technically. One is Catholic, one is the Three Self movement. They don't allow denominations. We're either going to be involved with that country, which has one-fourth of this world's population. I mean, one out of four people in this world speak Chinese. That's amazing. And we have opportunities to help the seminaries quietly pick the books for their library. And we're doing it. To help teaching with the teaching of English, but in a Christian context. And the list kind of goes on and on, but not too loud, not too vocal, not you don't advertise it. And we're helping Christians who do not belong to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod or a church in partnership with us, and we are not forming new congregations. And the goal in Eastern Europe is not new congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We will never have statistics that we can say to each other, see how we're growing the church. And I tell you this, but I could go on that one. I'm just so full of emotion about Europe. But it's new. We're talking about changes and trends. These visits were the first ever of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to these churches. And to find a way to be helpful for the gospel is another new response, I think, to some of these trends. If I were to cheer you on, and I will, Jim, for goodness sake, it's just with one closing word from Acts 4, and then I got to get pious here for a minute.
Okay. I'll give you that chance. Okay. Go ahead.
It seems to me the key expression for me these days, some of you have heard me do these speeches and sermons, I like the context of the book of Acts, especially in Acts 4. And there's a little word in there, parousia, meaning boldness, courage. It just comes again and again and again. And Peter stood up and spoke with great boldness. And they prayed for boldness. And that's what we need too. The boldness to stay with Jesus Christ, the changeless one and the enduring word, no matter what the trends, no matter what the changes are around us, not to be intimidated by them, but to know what they are, and then to seek God's help to bring the changeless Christ to this changing world.
Go right ahead. You have questions or comments?
Hi, Jim. Why don't we? Is that Jim Hollerberg?
Yes.
Well, how are you, Jim?
As some of us have made, I think, a major change with our community practices, and moving toward more open communities, which a lot of people want us still to talk about quietly instead of more openly, and also with more involvement of females in the life of the worship of the church. Do you see a time in changes of views when there will be more openness in publications like the Lutheran Witness, so that the president of the Synod no longer writes articles saying, "We plead for you to continue practicing the good old way," and begin recognizing that more and more of us have been doing this out of faithfulness to our Lord and for a lot of other reasons, and then moving to the place where our president no longer has to make sure that he makes it clear he didn't preach and doesn't ever let us know if he communed.
No, I did not.
I'm sure to how I get to a day when a pluralism and diversity is really a lively thing, helping the life.
Well, now there's a good topic for the next alumni reunion or the next pastoral conference. I'm going to talk to it, Jim. It's just a huge thing. I mean, your speech deals with pluralism and diversity and, from my perspective, a whole lot of other things as well, the most basic of which, I suppose, is what is right and what is wrong in terms of God's Word and God's will for us as we serve Him and His Son and the Gospel to the best of our ability. And not all answers to these questions are writ large on the pages of Holy Writ. It does not say in expressis verbis, I say it in Latin, and maybe that'll be mysterious enough so that I will not be misquoted, but it does not say in expressed words, in explicit language, thou shall or thou shalt not ordain women in the pastoral office. When we come to that conclusion, we are making a theological deduction. It's a different theological method that's going on in our heads. We're deducing something about the office, something about what these passages mean, all of that. So there's a lot of difficulty sometimes in discerning what is the proper thing to do. I think what we should assume, Jim, just for openers, however, is equal faithfulness to God's Word when we come at a question from a different point of view. And work together in a spirit of trust and mutual recognition, non-political. I tell you this, I have sat in pastors' conferences and almost yearned for the 70s, which I thought at the time I never wanted to be reminded of again, because in those days we talked theology, and we had differences of opinion, were very bitter, and were... I was militantly opposed to points of view being expressed in the church at that time, but at least we talked theology. I mean, we opened the book, and we'd say, I believe this, and he would say, I believe that, and the issues were joined. And we quit the controversy before we finished it, by the way. I would make a prediction. We did not finish the authority of Scripture debate of the 70s because people walked out of this institution. And that ended the debate. One group thought they had won, and the other thought they had lost, and joined a new church. We still have unanswered questions. It goes on and on, this business. Jim, I don't know how to answer all of that. Diversity is not necessarily to be preferred to uniformity in belief. The key for a church that says sola scriptura is what does the Word teach? And where the Word is clear and on a position, there ought not be diversity, I don't believe, among us. The other part of me answers your question in an organizational way. It says we are a synod. We are people who are walking together. We have agreed to cast our lots together as 6,000 congregations and pastors, 19,000 church workers. We're saying this human organization is also a part of our life and our ministry. And when we have difficulties, we work them through a process. We eventually pass a resolution or a document or something, and we say, well, that's the way we're going to practice together. And I don't believe it's appropriate for us as individuals to assume that each of us individually has a right to thumb our nose at the other 6,000 congregations and say, I don't agree with them, therefore I'm going to do my own thing. Whenever that happens, It seems to me the organizational solidarity that can give us so much in the mission of the church is jeopardized a bit. What we need is a commitment, I believe, to play by our own rules and standards. The game of baseball says three strikes and you're out. If I decide I prefer the game with four strikes, and when I play games, it's going to be four strikes and you're out, that may be a better game, but it's not the game we agreed to play together. But it ought to happen in a league, to use the analogy a little farther, in which people have enough trust and confidence that they say, well, let's sit down and talk that over. You know, maybe you've got a point. And listen to one another, re-examine. And I think that's what we lack most, Jim. And we have to work at that.
This may dovetail into what was just being discussed, but with reference to the open doors, there are many in not only Europe, but especially Eastern Europe and Russia and so forth. Now, obviously, their cry for help and assistance and direction must be responded to with a yes, we are ready, we are coming. Among the credentials that will be needed or necessary in order to fulfill the need that is there, will a need for knowing the various languages be essential? Having traveled through Western Europe, I know that English is very prominent, and I've been in Eastern Europe on a couple of occasions, and there English has not been well understood. Will knowing Polish or Russian or Slovak be absolutely essential in order to be available to help?
I think I sure think, Pastor Marsh, says it's going to be helpful. I mean, almost necessary initially. Throughout this trip, there were four of us, and representing Synod, I was the only one that needed an interpreter because I didn't speak any of that wonderful mother tongue of yours, you know, Slovak. By the way, I told the Hungarian church that the Missouri Synod had something in common with them. There's a whole big settlement in Hungary of Slovaks that, you know, have moved south. I said we had Slovaks in the midst of us as well, and we were prospering under it, and hope they were too. I think your mention of English, though, I think how long does it take kids? I guess a generation. In a generation, English will be the lingua franca of Eastern Europe. I saw it already last October in East Germany that Russian, as the mandatory language kids were learning in school, was immediately replaced with English as the mandatory language. I found more dependence upon the native tongue in Hungary and Slovakia than I would in Germany, for example. You know, we have quite a few people who still handle Slovak, and we're going to work at it. The translation will be provided as needed. We had a government official invite us to provide all the films. This is McClusko, the deputy premier to Mr. Havel. Provide our films. They can do the dubbing, the translating, and all of that. Language will be a problem, but I don't think it's an insurmountable one. I don't know who's next. Kaz?
As one born in Eastern Europe, I'm extremely excited about your comments, about your visit to Czechoslovakia, Hungary, and your promised visit to Poland.
Yes, it's all scheduled in July.
The greatest of all the Eastern European countries. At any rate, one of the things that I wanted to comment is that the majority of people think of Poland being so solidly Roman Catholic with our Polish Pope, etc., and yet there is such a strong, small but strong evangelical voice there.
Yes.
The Polish Lutheran Church of the Augsburg Confession that has been powerfully speaking the evangelical gospel, and we need to really be supportive of what's going on there, and I applaud you for what you're doing. And pray that we will be able to do, as a church, something to strengthen the ties and also the proclamation of the gospel in that whole part of the world.
Every time I hear somebody say something, I think, again, what I learned so much by meeting with the people, Roman Catholicism is powerful. What I was not quite prepared for, I knew it about Poland, but I was not as aware of the what I would almost call anti-Catholicism of Lutherans in Hungary and Czechoslovakia, as we found. It is, in our own country, the attitude toward Roman Catholics is much more, civil, much more tolerant. I think a lot of our people have very positive contacts with friends and co-workers who are Roman Catholic, and evangelically Roman Catholic as well. Vatican II has to a large extent taken hold in the United States Catholic Church. But the bishops even, I'm not just talking about average people, but the bishops in the countries where we were express a great deal of concern about a resurgent militancy in Roman Catholic leadership in Eastern Europe. And that goes back to the Counter-Reformation. I was told a half dozen times, if I was told once, that the life of the church under communism was not nearly so bad as the life of the Lutheran church under Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation measures in Eastern Europe in the 17th, 18th century. Poland, I have, on that one, I've had some contact with the Polish bishop and other folks in the Polish church, and there has been, in recent years, rather public Roman Catholic oppression of Lutheran churches in Poland. And the Pope has been made aware of it again and again and again. I just wrote to Cardinal Cassidy at the Vatican. The letter just went off yesterday. He visited my office here as a kind of a courtesy call weeks ago when everybody thought local Archbishop John May was getting ready to be given a red hat because of the visit. He read in this morning's paper that he didn't get it. By the way, I once was on a platform with Archbishop May and spoke after he did and called him Cardinal. And I'm still living that gaffe down. Poland. The doors have been opening for us in various ways, one of which was the kids, the Journey Fest trip to Poland. I at the time thought it was a bit of a lark. I mean, when I was a kid, we didn't go to Poland. My papa was a preacher. And we were lucky to get 2 cents to go buy a stick of licorice, you know, or maybe a nickel for an ice cream cone. But go to Poland as part of your Walther League experience? Wouldn't that have been heaven? But the goodwill that they brought and the sense of faith in Christ, and they brought back memories of deeply spiritual people. Sam Nafsker and the new bishop have already had a long visit and are exchanging warm correspondence. I'm just really looking forward to Poland. And what it is, you know, this church body of ours, it squeaks and groans and tries to find ways to do things better, but it's a good old church. And it's perceived as a church that's not deeply involved in secular politics. We kept our nose clean during the communist regime of 40-some years. Unfortunately, we were not there when they needed us during those years. And we just tell them we're sorry. We should have been. At any rate, God's opening doors, and I will probably be bombarding the pastors and the people of this church with all the open doors just as soon as I can grind it out and let you know, and please help me help your people to respond to it. We're going to need extra money. We're going to get it. But we're going to need people who are willing to go over, congregations willing to maybe become a sister congregation with an East European congregation.
One more, Pastor Sean, like that.
Hi, Herb. Nice to see you.
I'd just like to know, in your opinion, during your tenure as president, what is the biggest change you have seen in the Missouri Synod over all that you've observed in the campus? I know there may not be a biggest change. I've ever been to the biggest change in your life.
I don't know. That's an interesting question. I believe I have seen a change from 81, when I think we're already beginning to bounce back a little bit from the sharpness of the controversies of the 70s, but where we were anything but trusting of one another in a lot of areas, and terribly inward-looking. I think in terms of a global answer to your question, the biggest change is the developing mission consciousness of this church and the developing ability to see beyond me, my parish, my district, my synod, just as we just did here a little bit, to other people in this world that are a part of the same body. We have had 12 conventions of the districts already this year. District conventions, I know you all have your opinions of them too, But district conventions are probably the best cross-section of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that I see, at least. I mean, every congregation has its pastor there and a layman who represents the people. You see the grassroots of Missouri pretty clearly at district conventions. And almost without exception, the themes this year in these conventions are mission-related. There is more joy and celebration in that kind of setting than there used to be. So, I'd say I sometimes use the phrase, a new gospel dynamic is asserting itself in the Synod, and its focus is mission, and I applaud it. Got a long way to go, but it is changing.
Thank you very much, Dr. Bowman, for taking time to come be with us. We know you...